Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commands me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You may be seated.
Making an impression is the focus of our time together this morning, and I have to admit to you that preaching on Father's Day is always a unique opportunity for me. As a boy, had a father that chose to leave his family, and it's always a challenge to figure out what to say to dads when I feel like I'm flying in the blind, because I didn't see that firsthand growing up. If it weren't for men that, like my grandfather, for instance, that God brought into my life, I feel like I'm flying in the blind even more. And I didn't plan this, but one of the men who may not realize that I appreciate in my life is here today, and it's my father-in-law, Rick, my wife's dad. And it just occurred to me when I was sitting in the front row that the only reason I have a vast collection of tools that maybe a son would normally inherit from his dad, I inherited from my father-in-law. I mean, I had very little, and when his stage of life changed and they were making plans for how to encounter that stage, I did communicate this to you, as I should have, but it meant a great deal to me that you entrusted those to me, and that you've at various times allowed me to watch how you use them. And I'm delighted that you're here with us for the summer, and maybe we have a chance to do something together. It's that kind of thing that I think honors God, leaving an impression on those that are coming behind us. And it's leaving an impression of a love for Him that is the focus of our message this morning. There are a lot of places that one could perhaps go to in Scripture that would specifically address dads, fathers, husbands, and we'll see some of those throughout our time together, but I think that the text that we're going to be going to, which is John 15, really does a nice job of answering our big question. Our big question today is, how can fathers impress a love for God on the hearts of their children? And I'm intentionally running a risk this morning that I just want you all to be aware of. It is not my intention to alienate everyone in the room who's not a dad. But given that it's Father's Day, and given the question that we're endeavoring to answer from Scripture, I am intentionally seeking to address dads in the room. Not just dads in the room, but granddads in the room, and boys who will one day, Lord willing, be a dad. Now, the text that we're dealing with is equally applicable to all. Can I just make that clear? So if you're a mom, if you're a child, if you're unmarried, if you didn't have children, it's okay. this text is for you. But I'm asking for your permission to occasionally address the fathers in the room, if that's okay. We opened our time together with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 to 9, particularly verses 4 to 9 is what tends to be so familiar to many people. And in that text, there's a phrase I underlined for you on the screen. It says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." You shall teach them diligently to your children. And that's where we kind of get the picture of making an impression. An impression on the hearts of our children for a love for God. And so as we're thinking about that question, let's go to John chapter 15 and see what I believe to be the answer that Scripture provides us. In the first two verses, we read this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, just to set the context here a little bit, this is right at the end of John 14 was what we now know as it took place during the Last Supper. They have concluded that time, that discussion, and Jesus says, you know, let's get up and go. He has somewhere he wants to take them. Jesus, as a teacher, loved teaching. He was very intentional about his surroundings. And he would often pull those surroundings into his teaching, right? So I think he's got a plan here that he knows he's going to talk to them about vines and branches. So he's going to take them to the Mount of Olives, ultimately to the Garden of Gethsemane. And no doubt they would see vineyards on their way. And what's really interesting is it's quite possible that they even passed by the temple on their way. And the entry to the temple had these giant doors, and above and around those doors were gold grapevines. And perhaps as they pass the temple on their way to the garden, Jesus sees the temple, and of course, he himself is the true temple, prophesying of himself. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, God will raise it up," speaking of himself. He sees those golden grapevines around the door to the temple, and then he says, "Listen, you've heard a lot about vines and vineyards." Right? I mean, Israel has heard this symbolism before all throughout the Old Testament for different reasons. Israel itself was called a vine of God, a vine that ultimately disappointed because it didn't live up to the expectations God had for his people, ultimately foreshadowing the one who would be the true vine. And so Jesus says, "I am that true vine." Now, the observation we're going to make here to start with is this, that God the Father is interested in the production of fruit. We cannot lose focus of the main focus of this passage, lose sight of the main focus of this passage, the production of fruit. That is what God the Father is ultimately interested in the life of the believer. He expects something of what he has given to us. He expects us to steward it in a way that produces results. It's important that we maintain sight of that truth. Now, the question is, what kind of fruit is he talking about? And I've, for your benefit, listed a host of cross-references in your outline as we go along. We do not have time to visit them all. We'll visit some of them. But when we talk about fruit, spiritual fruit, a lot of times what happens is people might more easily remember Galatians chapter 5, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the only reason I can remember that, by the way, is because of a children's song that stuck in my head ever since I heard it for the first time. That's true. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But I want to take you to some interesting passages that I think also indicate dads, the kind of fruit that God expects you to be producing in your life. What about this one? Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Men, fathers, husbands, grandfathers, this is the fruit God's looking for in your life. Also, do you love your wives? I mean, really love them, as the Bible defines love, which we'll get to here in a moment. Do we love our wives as Christ loved his bride, the church? Ephesians 5 talks about that, for instance, where it says that Christ, the husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and sanctified her with the cleansing of his word. Husbands, do you love your wives that way? Is that the fruit that God is seeing produced in your life? I think of Proverbs 22:6, where in Colossians 3, where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, Proverbs 22:6 would say, instead, train them up in the way they should go. In another passage, it would say, you know, fathers, do not discourage or exasperate your children, but bring them up in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, is God seeing that fruit in your life? Are you training your children in his ways and in his word? Dads, listen to me. Listen to God's word this morning. That is your responsibility. And it's not a responsibility that God has given us any liberty or permission to delegate away. He expects to see that fruit in your life. Do you father your children that way? As we go on to make our next observation, verses 3-5, it says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The next observation we'll make this morning is this, that the production of fruit requires one to abide in God the Son by being cleansed by his word. The cleansing power of the word of God is a wonderful thing. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God that cleanses the hearts and minds of people so they might come to know him. It's the word of God that opens their eyes to the truth. And it gives them life. And so we come to abide in Christ through the cleansing power of his word. Fathers, have you been cleansed by the word? And are you then being cleansed by the word every day as you seek to abide in the Son? What would it look like, someone might ask, to have our homes being lived out in a way that represents a person who's leading that home and is abiding in the Son and is being cleansed by the word? What would a home look like that has a dad living life that way? I think Colossians 3 answers that question. It says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here we go. What would it look like? What would a home look like where dad is abiding in Christ and leading his family from a place of abiding in Christ by being cleansed by the word? You'd see compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all else, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now here's the critical phrase, right? How do we know that this is a person that's being cleansed and governed by the word of God? Look at the next statement. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What would happen as a result? You'd be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, dads, we ought to sing in praise to God. That is a biblical expectation, not an option. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why? Why ought we to sing, even if it's a little embarrassing to our manly ego? Why are we supposed to sing, even if we don't think ourselves a good singer, and it seems, or maybe it seems to us, it's a feminine thing to do? Because number one, God has commanded it. And number two, you don't do it for yourself, you do it for the Lord. You do it for the Lord because he requires it from you and because you are thankful for all that he has done for you. You sing out of thankfulness to God. It's not about our pride and ego. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are you seeing a lot of themes repeated today? Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Dads, what would it look like if you were leading your homes down a path of asking this critical question when you're crafting your family schedule, when you're giving input on your child that wants to do this or your wife that's discussing doing this? And your question, your ultimate question that you ask your family and that you work through with your family is this: how will it bring God glory? How will it bring God glory? Because the Bible says we need to do all things to the glory of God. All things is pretty inclusive, pretty encompassing. And I don't know about you, but I see personally in my own life, I see this creeping in already. We have a child who's getting old enough where there are seemingly endless things that society and even church people are saying that we need to get her wrapped up in, right? At the ripe old age of 5 years old, is she doing this yet? Is she doing that yet? Is she doing this yet? And my wife and I are thinking to ourselves and we're having these conversations saying, well, wait a second, how will it glorify God? And if this is something that we can do that brings God glory, then we'll do it. But if it doesn't, we won't. And by the way, even within the context of the church, our family, if we stay faithful to that path, that discussion, our family will look very different. But I see a lot of families, and frankly, I see a lot of fathers shepherding their family into busyness, into fullness, but it's a fullness that doesn't last. It's a fullness that doesn't satisfy. Everyone seems to be having a good time. Oh, the kids so enjoy it. But when have you asked the question, how is this glorifying God? All things. All things. That's what a home would look like. A Colossians 3 home. If it were being led by a man who's abiding in Christ and asking that question. Brian Haynes is a pastor who wrote a book called The Legacy Path. It's a great book. I commend it to you. The Legacy Path talks about the importance of parents, moms and dads, being the primary faith trainers of their children, that it's not ultimately the church's job to train our children in the Lord. It's mom and dad's job. And he lays out the very clear biblical case for that. And then he lays out suggestions as to how we as parents can commemorate and celebrate significant spiritual transitions in our child's life in ways that are memorable and valuable for them as they grow. It's a great book. He said this. He said, as parents, it is imperative we abide in Christ for our own souls, but also so our children would become part of the spiritual fruit we produce. Ask yourself a very important question. Dads, just ask yourself this question. Does my daily relationship with God nourish my children spiritually? Are my kids growing as healthy fruit because of the authenticity of my life in Christ? When's the last time you asked yourself that question? Is my abiding relationship with Christ leading to the spiritual nourishment of my children? And am I setting them up to one day be some of the fruit God uses me to produce for his kingdom? Dads, ask yourself this question. And then act on the answer. Do something with the answer. Oliver B. Green, another pastor and biblical commentator, said this about verse 4. He said, thousands of believers complain that they do not have the joy other Christians have, but they fail to place the lack of joy at the right source. Such believers are not filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory because their communion with Christ is so meager. He said they seek fruit bearing and joy in church activities or in doing something for the community and for their fellow man. But the abundance of God's grace and the fullness of joy come only when whatsoever we do, be it little or great, is done solely to the glory of God. Does it sound to you like he could have written that commentary today? He didn't. It was like 40 years ago. The challenge for dads then is the challenge for dads today. It's the challenge for parents today, for grandparents today. Are you seeking to bring glory to Christ in all things? Regarding verse 5, Oliver says this, in other words, it is not our ability or our sufficiency that produces a fruit-bearing believer. Listen, dads, number one, you ought to desire the salvation of your children. You ought to be praying for it regularly. I wouldn't even go so far as to say, weep over it, that God might bring your children to a saving knowledge of himself. And why do I phrase it that way? Because you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. And there's nothing, listen, there's nothing worse for a man to hear than you can't do it on your own. Right? Guys don't like to hear that. We don't like to talk about things like humility, submission, selflessness. But those are all the things that are required here in this passage, right? Jesus said it very clearly. Jesus said it, right? What did he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That seems pretty clear. Fathers, when's the last time you embraced and submitted to and were broken over the fact that you cannot father your children well apart from Christ? You can't. But with him, you can. Why? Because he is sufficient. Oliver goes on to say, we need to admit that we are unworthy and insufficient. What Jesus is saying here is that within ourselves, we are no better than a branch severed from the vine. We are totally dependent on Christ. And our fruit bearing is through his power, his ability, his sufficiency. A branch has no resources from which to bring forth fruit except it be connected to the vine. Isn't that exactly what Christ is saying? Attach yourself to me. I'm the true vine. And through that, you will have all that you need to live life well, to father your children well, to husband your wives well, to lead your family well. Rest in his sufficiency by denying your own. Our next observation here will be in verse 6. It goes on to say this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Herein lies why this is a passage that's a bit debated among Bible scholars. There are three positions. One of them, I think, is what I like to say, hogwash. There are those that would take this verse and strip it from its context and say it's proof that a person can lose their salvation. It's heresy. That is not at all in agreement with the broader context of this passage or scripture, and therefore I will spend no more time talking about it. There are two, however, other options that are possible, and they have their good reasons. And so I'm going to share them with you, but we're not going to use our time this morning to answer the question definitively. But the question is this, who are the branches? It's clear who the vine is, but who are the branches? Particularly, who are the ones that you know, broke off and were gathered up and thrown into the fire? Wouldn't you like to know who those branches are? There are two possibilities. But before we get there, we want to make this observation. This is what we need to focus on, that failure to abide in the Son and be cleansed by his word results in a lack of production of fruit and the Father's discipline. That's the important point from this verse. Okay, let's not miss that. But in terms of the branches themselves, here are the two prevailing positions. First of all, they could be believers making poor choices. And so by poor choices, what I mean is you're a believer who's making choices, but those choices aren't eternally valuable choices. It's a person who's not endeavoring to have their lives and their families and their homes governed with this principle, what's going to bring glory to God? It's more about everyone's, you know, superficial happiness. It's about amassing possessions and wealth. It's about just enjoying the life that, you know, just enjoying life and doing what we want, getting what we want. That there might be a believer who unfortunately might live within that context, in which case it'd be more like 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about believers being like a house that's being built. And the builder might use wood, hay, or stubble to build the house, or he might use gold, silver, and precious stones to build the house. Does that passage sound familiar? And then he says there's a day of judgment, a trial by fire, and the first person's work, the wood, hay, and stubble, gets pushed through, and what happens? It's entirely consumed, right? Has nothing to show for the life that he's lived. And then the second person's work goes through, and it's gold, silver, and precious stones, goes through the fire, and it survives. Paul goes on to say, contrary to people who believe you can lose your salvation, goes on to say about the first man who lost everything, he is saved, yet so as by fire. In my words, saved by the skin of your teeth, man. I mean, you got there, you crawled across the finish line. But what was it worth? All those choices burned up. The other guy whose work survives, that's his reward. It could be that scenario here. The other possibility is that these branches that are withered and dry up, they break off because they're not producing fruit, were imposters. They were people who professed to be attached to the true vine. But how do we know that they weren't? They didn't produce what? Fruit. Isn't that what we're looking for here? Isn't that the thrust of the passage? The production of fruit. And so it could be like Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus talks about this scenario where this group of people have gathered before him, and he pronounces judgment on some of them. And they're like, well, wait, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We healed in your name. We ministered to people in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? Imposters. It's strange. Maybe that's the better fit here. After all, Jesus is speaking to the 11. Why is it now just 11? Who just left? We can interact here. Judas, right? Judas may have been that imposter, correct? He was that branch that wasn't bearing fruit, broke off, withered up, and now destruction awaits him. Doesn't the Bible even say it would have been better for Judas had he never been born? Maybe it's that. But in any event, our focus should be here. That if we aren't abiding in the Son and being cleansed by his word, we will not produce the fruit that God the Father is looking for. And when that happens, his discipline will come into our life, either in the form of final judgment or, in the believer's case, some pruning. Isn't that what Jesus talks about here? That he's going to prune away some of those things that maybe aren't producing fruit quite the way he would prefer, so that it can bear even more what? Fruit. Why? Because fruit production's what he's looking for. That's what the vine dresser, the husbandman, God the Father is looking for. And so maybe you're sensing, even in your own life, maybe you're sitting here right now and this passage is washing over you, and as it's doing so, you're thinking to yourself, this hurts. Well, maybe that's divine. Because that's kind of what pruning feels like. Another word for pruning is conviction. So that you can produce more fruit. It's like Luke chapter 8. Jesus said this, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar and puts it under a bed. That would be silly. But puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear what? The word of God and do it. For to the one who has heard and does, and he's heard and he's doing it, more will be given to him. And from the one who has not heard and done, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Fathers, listen, I don't want you in that latter position. God doesn't want you in that latter position. But take heed the words of the Lord this morning. If we aren't producing the fruit he's looking for, it's going to result in his discipline, in the Father's discipline. And neither of these options are good options. Think back to the two really only viable options of who these branches are. They get broken up and cast into the fire. Either those are our poor choices that are burned up, like 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, in which case, what has your life amounted to? Dads, if that's you and the sum total of your works is consumed, aren't you going to be thinking, what good was it? That's actually the better of the two options, dads. You understand? Because the only other viable option is that it's divine judgment. Because while you might have professed Christ with your mouth, you were never attached to the true vine that is Christ. Therefore, you produced no fruit, and what awaits you is destruction. Dads, either way, we've got to do some self-assessment. Because if you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, I have not been abiding in Christ, I have not been producing fruit, then you need to be thinking, either I have not been obeying God as one of his children, or maybe I'm not one of his children. Either case, it's critically important that you have that conversation with yourself and with the Lord. In verse 6, he goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so we get this, this idea, as we've been discussing, that the Father's discipline is what's the important focus here. Who exactly the branches are is another discussion. In verses 7 to 8, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our fourth observation, the Father's discipline in a believer's life, that pruning, that Holy Spirit convicting you that you're falling short in a certain area, that you're not in obedience in a certain area, that's actually an affirming thing that you're one of God's children. Don't run from the Lord's discipline, run to it. Why? Because it will produce more. Because that's what he's looking for. And it brings him great glory to do it. Hebrews 12:5-7 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Don't run from it, run to it. And what a great conversation dads have when disciplining their children. Have you ever taken them to this passage, dads? Son, daughter, I'm disciplining you because I love you, as God disciplines me because he loves me. What a wonderful conversation that would be. Verses 9 to 11 says this, and as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so now we're at a critical point where Jesus begins getting even more specific. And he's saying this. This is our fifth observation, that the Father is glorified as one abides in the Son. And ultimately, the ultimate demonstration of a life that's abiding in the Son is demonstrating the Son's love. It's Christ-like love. It's loving as God has loved us. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 love, right? That we hear more often than not at weddings, which is unfortunate because it really applies to all of life. It's 1 John 4 where John says, beloved, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, but he that loves not does not know God, because God is love. Fathers, I'm asking myself this question. Are you being characterized by your wife and your children as a man who loves like God loves? I think of that song we sung, Good, Good Father, right? The second time around, because I've been here for two services now, second time around, I'm thinking, obviously the focus of that song is God, is our good, good Father, right? But then I'm thinking, would my children say that about me? Am I a good, good father? Am I loving as God loves? Would your wives and children describe you that way? Dad, yes, he has expectations. He has challenges for us, but he loves like God loves. If we go on to verses 12 to 13, it says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Our sixth observation here today is that demonstrating the Son's love requires sacrifice, and it is a choice rather than an emotion. I don't know about you, but I am sick and tired of Christians letting the culture steal our words and change their definitions. That's on us. You know why I say that? You know why I think that's on us? I mean, they've totally destroyed, culturally speaking, they've totally destroyed the word love, right? It's not biblical love. It's not godly love. But sometimes I wonder, how is it that that's occurred? Whether it's love or any of the other terms that seem to have been hijacked and redefined, I sometimes wonder, are we talking with them about the true definitions? Are we in relationship with unbelievers? Are we having conversations with them about how God defines these things? Or have we so secluded ourselves, have we taken the light and actually placed it in a jar and thrown it under our bed? You know what I mean? I don't know that we can sit around and complain about what the world around us is doing if we aren't engaged in the world. I love taking the youth group on Wednesday nights over the summer through 1 Peter. 1 Peter is such a great book, written to persecuted Christians. And one of the things that Peter focuses on, it's all about living a holy life in the midst of a hostile world. And one of the things that he says about holiness is that it sets you apart, right? You're talking differently, living differently, loving differently. It might cause people to ask questions about why you're loving and living and talking differently, right? And it's so that you can bring glory to God and not to yourself. And I was reading a commentary on 1 Peter by Warren Wiersbe, and he said this. He said that holiness is not separation from the world. It's contact with the world without contamination. That's what we've been called to do. Dads, are your children seeing a father who is in contact with the world but not being contaminated by it? It's a choice. I emphasize that because what the culture's done to the word love is they've made it all about how you feel. And feelings are terrible things to make choices on. I just know that from my own life. If I acted on my feelings all the time, I would not be a pastor. You would have fired me long ago. What does Jesus have to say about making choices? Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. Jesus told his disciples this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a dad, a father, give in return for his soul?" Fathers, let me ask you a question. How are you living life? How are you making choices? What kinds of decisions are you shepherding your family into making? How does it flesh out with this passage? Are we out to accumulate the world and soak up whatever it offers? Because the text makes it very clear that will leave us wanting. And it's not worth it. But Jesus uses this language in the beginning. Look at what he says. Let him deny himself. That's a choice, right? When have any of you, or me for that matter, ever felt like denying ourselves? I'm not seeing any hands raised, so. And guys, can I just say, I think this is quite common among us as men. We don't like denying ourselves at all. We don't. Denying ourselves requires things like humility and submission and setting aside our pride and our ego. And boy, men don't like doing that. It's not manly to talk about submission and humility. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Was Jesus not a man? I would say Jesus was the perfect man, wouldn't you? And wasn't Jesus awfully submissive, awfully humble, awfully gentle? I'll give you an example. There's something I really love to do to end the day. Here it is. It's silly. Here it is. I really like ginger ale. And in case any of you are wondering, particularly Seagram's ginger ale. And I like, at the end of the day, we put the kids to bed. They brush their own teeth, and they, cast their affections upon me as I'm taking them to bed, and they say a prayer of thanks for Daddy being such a wonderful daddy, and then they drift off to sleep, and then I go downstairs, and my lovely wife has nothing all that substantive discussed, nothing that's going to require even more mental energy to be exerted, and it's just more just fluffy talk, just, kind of silly stuff, and then I crack open a Seagram's and enjoy that, and it's just a great end of the day. I really like that. You know how often that's happened? I can count on one hand the amount of times that's occurred in any given year. But as silly as that is, do you know I really struggle on all of those other nights when bedtime, for some reason, has turned into World War III in the Hedges home? The beds have become a contagion, and my children have apparently not had anything to drink for days. And sometimes I struggle with that, and I'm in those moments, and I respond to those challenges. You know how sometimes I respond to those challenges? With anger, condescension, self-righteousness. You know why? They're keeping me from what I want. I want what I want, and they're keeping me from it. And when I respond, that's how I feel. And when I respond on those feelings, instead of choosing to deny myself and love them as Christ loves his bride, I damage my family. It takes a bad night to terrible. Dads, what's your challenge? Where do you not like to deny yourself? You get home from a long day of work, and all you want is to kick up your feet and take it easy. I got to tell you, denying yourself means that's not going to happen very often. What is it? Men, we need to be in the practice of denying ourselves. In those moments, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ as we shepherd our family from a place of abiding in Jesus. That's what we've been called to do, and it's a choice we have to make. It's not about how we feel. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus begins to wrap this up. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so Jesus, speaking to his disciples, and more broadly, this would be applicable to believers also, that this second to last observation here is that the choice to love and to sacrifice like the Son is out of obedience to him and indicates a friendship with him that he chooses to establish. He calls us friends. And that's echoed all throughout Scripture. Romans 3, Paul says, "There is none that seeks God." Fellow dads, believers, we are not the pursuers in this equation. We are the pursued. We are not the seekers. We are the sought after. And Jesus makes that clear here. Are you living your life in obedience to Christ? because he's called you a friend? Are you submitting to his rule in your life? In our first Peter study with the teens, we're listening to some short segments from Pastor Kyle Eidelman. And one of the things that he said in one of our first sessions that I've remembered since is he said this. He said, Jesus bought you with his shed blood. He has every right to tell you how to live your life. Right? Dad, you might not like being told what to do, but Jesus gets to do that. And what Jesus is telling you to do is to shepherd your family from a place of abiding in Christ. You are now expected to obey him. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Finally, in the last couple verses, 16 to 17, he says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," speaking to the 11, "and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." So our final observation this morning is this, that the Son's choice is evidenced by the lasting fruit of the chosen. It grants the petitions of the chosen and culminates in his love being demonstrated by the chosen. Now listen, you might ask, how is it that he's saying that God's going to give me whatever I ask? Dads, listen to this. Because if you are living a life of abiding in the Son, your desires will become his desires, and the Father is glad to grant those. Your repeated prayer is your will, not mine. You're denying yourself, and the Father is always glad to accomplish his will. He'll grant whatever you ask, because you'll be asking for what he wants to see happen in your life. So the question this morning was this: how can fathers impress a love for God on the hearts of their children? The answer quite simply is this: abide in Christ. Fathers, are you abiding in Christ? Now, there's going to be some transition here as we conclude our time together. It's going to be very different. There's going to be no postlude. And in a few minutes, you might start seeing some children come back in from their class to sit with their families' dads. I'm challenging you here in a few minutes to lead your family in prayer. Lead in prayer. Because I know, even in my own children's life, how often are they hearing us pray to God? And if you don't know what to pray, pray for yourself and just let them listen in. And if you're sitting here today and you're not a father, you're not with your father, I would encourage you either on your own or join up another friend. It's okay if there's some movement here in a few minutes. Just prayerfully reflect over the truths of this passage because they also apply to you. But I really want this time to be an opportunity for dads. Act now, in the moment. Pray over your family. And we'll just, when you're done, I'm just asking you just to leave quietly while others are praying. We open this time in Deuteronomy 6, challenging us to teach diligently the word of God to our children. It's the end of the passage that I think actually makes the beginning of the passage so powerful, and it's often much more neglected than the beginning of the passage. So let me share it with you. Why, dads? Why is abiding in Christ so critical? Why is leading our children, our family, in a life of abiding in Christ so critical? It's this. Well, so that when your son asks you in time to come, Dad, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Maybe it's not a question like that, but dads, are you living your life and shepherding your family in such a way so that your children will naturally ask questions like, Dad, why is it so important to you that our family makes it to church every Sunday? Dad, why is it so important to you to serve in the church in the way that you're serving? Dad, why do I find you reading your Bible and praying with your Bible or praying with mommy so often? Dad, why do you pray the things that you pray for at night before I go to bed? Dad, why do you talk of the Lord so much? You know, children are master inquisitors. Dads, are your children asking these questions of you? Don't you want them to? Don't you want your children to come to you for the answers to questions like that? The dad says in this passage, "Then you shall say to your son, 'Son,'" this is an Israelite talking to an Israelite, "'we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. And we are here this day, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all that is commanded before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." Dads, I want you to be in a position to be asked these great questions and then robustly answer them. "Son, the reason we go to church every Sunday is because the Lord has instructed us in his word not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we go every Sunday, not because we feel like it all the time, not because we think it's going to do us any good all the time. I'm just saying that we go out of obedience to Christ." Are you having those kinds of conversations with your children? I quoted Brian Haynes earlier. And as I close today, I want to conclude with one of his thoughts. He said this. He said, "The greatest obstacle parents have that they have to overcome in leading their children spiritually is their own mediocre or morbidly religious relationship with God, accompanied by a juvenile understanding of his word." Ouch. He doesn't say a juvenile knowledge of his word. Can I just say something? I know a lot of dads that know a lot about God. That's not the question. Do you have understanding? Understanding is knowledge applied. Your kids don't care how much you know about God. They're going to care how much they see you do for God. James himself said, don't be hearers only, right? Be doers, so that we don't deceive ourselves. Dads, know God and put that knowledge into practice. Close with some thoughts here before we pray. Consider whether or not you have been shepherding your family from a place of abiding in Christ so that you might lead them to do the same. If not, confess this to the Lord and to your family. Maybe do that during your prayer time. Listen, it's okay. Let your children, let your wife hear, "God, I'm so sorry. I have not done what you've asked me to do." Maybe they desperately need to hear that. "Wife, forgive me for not loving you as Christ loves his church. Children, forgive me for not leading you as God has called me to do." Repent of complacency that has taken hold in your life and begin anew in your abiding relationship with the Son through intentional time in prayer and his word. I won't share that with you. It's a good one, though. Here's another step I'm going to challenge you men to make. Lead your family on the milestones path. What's the milestones path? It's something we're going to tell you about in 2 weeks on Sunday night. So yes, you're going to have to get your family out of the home again that day. And I'm asking dads, you be the ones to do that. Now, if I could just say, at the risk of being offensive, one of the things that just is really convicting to me, it's encouraging but convicting. I see a lot of moms being the ones getting the family to church. Great. I'm so thankful for moms who are taking their duty as a spiritual leader seriously. But dads, where are you? Why aren't you taking the lead there? I'm challenging you to come in 2 weeks, June 30th, so that we can show you these milestones. What are they? They are designed to help you intentionally shepherd your children through significant times of growth and challenge, as well as cast a vision as to how your family will commemorate and celebrate God's work as it unfolds in their life. Be the person that leads your family through that process. Take an extra step. I'd encourage you to pick up the book, The Legacy Path by Brian Haynes. Read it together with your spouse, discuss it with your children, grandparents, include them in the process, and pray about it leading up to our orientation in 2 weeks. This is a great comment from Billy Graham. The gist of it is this. The great Billy Graham, right? Or known as the great evangelist. In his memoirs, he got to a section that said, "This is a painful topic for me to talk about." You know what the topic was? Family. You know what he said? I was gone way too much. I missed the most important moments in my children's lives. And he ended his thought saying, I'm telling young pastors today, don't make the same mistakes I did. And you know what the dirty little secret is in the church? Pastors are expected to put their families behind the church, not in front of it. And we often wonder why pastors' families come to ruin. Billy learned that lesson himself. Last thought is this. I'd encourage you men to establish relationships designed to challenge you and hold you accountable to the responsibilities God has given you as a child of God, as a husband, and as a father. Embrace opportunities. Your church here will provide you to help facilitate those kinds of relationships. Men, you know this is true. We need accountability. We need other men who can come into our life at any moment and ask us pointed questions about how we're living life in obedience to Christ. You and I both know we need that. And our church is about to get very serious about helping you get into those kinds of relationships. I'd encourage you to be praying about it. I mentioned Kyle Eidelman earlier. He said, if you want to reap a certain harvest, you have to plant a certain kind of seed. In other words, dads, you can't impart what you don't possess.